Scripture lesson this morning is taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 to 25. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 400. So I ask you to turn there and a copy of God's Word this morning. Before we read God's Word, let us pray. Father, grant now that we may have eyes to see your truth, to not only understand your truth, but to receive it by faith and to feed upon it by faith. We thank you for your grace, which gives us a light. And we pray that you would grant through your Spirit that we may see by that light, not only ourselves, but the world in which we live, and most importantly, your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's Word in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they that are in Hazan Tamar, which is in En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple,' and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Believe his prophets and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And there were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. This is the word of the Lord. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated.
I encourage you to have your Bibles open to the passage just read at 2 Chronicles. We're in our, if you're visiting, 11th week, and we had said we'd probably go 12 on spiritual warfare. It'll be 13 because we, if you were here last week, we had to cut that sermon off in the middle, and so we'll finish that in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. So I've been studying the subject for some 14 weeks, I guess, and came across a sermon that someone else had preached that was entitled Ambushing Satan with Song. And I've kept that in my file all these weeks. I want to preach a lot of that one day. So some of this has been lifted from that sermon in particular, but it's really an amazing subject about fighting Satan with our hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. The setting here in 2 Chronicles is one of a great conspiracy that was had come up against Judah. And if you'll note that what they do not do, which we've said a number of times in here, but also our Wednesday morning with the men, we study some on prayer, and we've talked about that when things like this happen, do we just throw our hands up and say, you know, well, God's going to do what he wants to anyway? It really doesn't matter if I pray. It's not going to make a difference if I pray. So this case, Sarah, Sarah attitude about prayer and the sovereignty of God. And that is not what Jehoshaphat does. In fact, I'll list four things which will come out a number of times throughout the sermon this morning. But number one, he humbles himself. He proclaims a fast. If you notice that in this spiritual warfare, it seems that so many examples in the Bible when there's real battle and real warfare going on, that fasting is included in the prayer. It's almost like fasting is added to the prayer. Then he calls the congregation together, the people of Judah, and then there's a seeking of the Lord. And so immediately when this is done, the Holy Spirit fills this man by named Jehaziel, a Levite, and he basically says to Jehoshaphat that, you know, not only are you going to have victory, but you're not even going to have to fight. God's going to fight for you. I've been struck by that personally just this week because I'm thinking, well, okay, 11 weeks in spiritual warfare, and we've talked about victory, obviously, and our victory is in Christ ultimately. But it kind of makes you wonder, you know, in God's providence, is it in this week in particular that we need to be reminded that the battle is the Lord's? All these weeks of being called to battle, called to warfare, call to resolve and make up your mind, determine you're going to win this thing, and worship and prayer. And we talked about all these pieces of armor that we put on, and we're called to righteousness and truth and the peace that comes from the gospel and faith and salvation, a joy and a salvation yet to be revealed. And if you remember, if you were here when we talked about the Word of God, it's a rhema. We said it's a dagger, it's a precision sword that one would use against his enemy. And so all of this now, perhaps now, the 11th week, we need to be reminded that the battle is God's and God gives us the victory. We perhaps need to hear verse 15 in this 2 Chronicles 20. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Perhaps as well, even within the context, there is a great reminder here that when we're fighting the enemy and when we see another means by which we fight the enemy, that this means it's almost stranger than truth is stranger than fiction. I mean, it talks about this singing as a means of fighting. But notice first in the outline that God is sovereign and the enemy attacks. Now, Jehoshaphat was a good king. Didn't end well. He didn't finish well, but he was a good king. He followed in the way of his father Asa. We're told in 2 Chronicles 17, verse 6, that his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. In 17:10, we read, "And the fear of the Lord fell upon the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat." And then all of a sudden now in chapter 20, verse 1, it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Now God had held the enemy back, given him this great reign, all this victory, and fear had struck the people of these enemies. And then all of a sudden, that's not true. God allows them to attack. He didn't have to. He could have prevented it, but he didn't. The sovereign God of all the universe, who knows the end from the beginning, who has ordained all things, determines that in order to teach his people something about himself they wouldn't otherwise know, sovereignly intervenes so that now they'll learn something new. They'll learn something different about his protection. And sometimes it can be very, very painful. Have you ever in your life, your prayer life, come to the point when you said to God, perhaps even with fear and trembling, but with trust and faith, whatever it takes? Have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed to God, "I'm at wit's end. I know that you're the only one who can change the heart of a man. And I'm asking you now, whatever it takes, do it"? Could you, if you think back on that moment when you've prayed like that, could you have prayed that prayer a month earlier? Could you have prayed that prayer a year prior to God intervening in some way, that had he not intervened in that way, then you wouldn't know him the way that you do even today? And that's when, so it is, when what one does when the enemy attacks. Notice this fear that he was afraid, Jehoshaphat in verse 3, Roman numeral 2 in the outline, Jehoshaphat fears and he seeks, he prays and he fasts. Verse 3, feared, set himself to seek the Lord, proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Doesn't even say that the first thing he did was muster all of his forces. I mean, he may have got his army together, but the first thing that we're told that Jehoshaphat did was seek God. First things first, I must know I'm in God's favor. I gotta know that I'm the friend of God. I gotta know that I'm right with God. I mean, that you know, in your own life, when the enemy's attacking, when there's something, with some major decision, something that really, really hurts, or you're afraid, something that has struck fear, the first thing, seek God. First thing I'm going to do is get on my knees and I'm going to find favor with God through only our one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yeah, he did fear, but we notice that he turned this fear, I guess this being afraid, into another kind of fear. It morphed, you might say. It manifested itself in more of a fear of God, which is not the same as afraid so much as it is honor and awe and reverence. And it's not to say that he didn't trust God or there was some reason not to love God or to think that God couldn't give him the victory or that God wasn't going to be there for him. Fear of God is, as I said, a respect, a reverence, and it is this holy, holy fear of God that is really what drives us to prayer in the first place. That's Matthew Henry said that fear of God is the spur to prayer. And then we know he seeks God. There's a sense of urgency. We talked about, I think it was last week, we were talking about that there should be this sense of urgency about our prayers, a must quality. I must know, as we said a moment ago, I must know I'm the friend of God. I want to be found in his favor. A sense of sincerity, a sense of intention, vigor, resolution. What better way to do that in prayer than to add to prayer fasting? We spent 2 or 3 sermons a year ago at this time on fasting. We've had Bible studies. We've got pamphlets outside. There's books we can recommend that you would learn that discipline. You'd learn that joy. That kind of power in prayer. So he proclaims this day when they're going to humble themselves before God. They're going to confess their sins. They're going to fall on their face before God and seek him. Seeking the face of God with this kind of self-denial. I do hope, I mean, I certainly as your pastor, you know, I would hope you fear God. I hope you pray that for me too. That Trinity would fear God. That we would be always seeking his face. But that you would know, too, as I mentioned those words, and I actually chose them carefully, that you would know the joy and the power of the discipline of fasting. When the enemy attacks, when your marriage is threatened, when your children are in jeopardy, When you sense that the church is vulnerable, when we think that the country is vulnerable, we think about in the next 48 hours, you know, we say, well, our country's vulnerable at this time. When there's a sense of loss of fire within our hearts, when we have a relationship that has been fractured, humble yourself before God. Seek his face. Fast and learn to pray like this, like Jehoshaphat in verse 6. O Lord God, our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not God? Does that sound like your prayers? Your prayer, have you learned to pray like that? He goes on to pray in such a way that it's as if to say, God, I remember you. I remember you. What's a wonderful, wonderful way to pray. And then in verse 12, for we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Again, ever felt like that? God, I don't have power. There's a multitude, and it may be people, it could be a project, it could be anything in your life, and you say, you know, I'm afraid of this multitude that's come against me, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Boy, that's praying. It's prayer, it's adoration, there's recognition of God. There is this, as I mentioned, this recounting of God. I remember when we were in a circle yesterday in the third floor of Jackson Hospital with Brent Woodall. Brent what all his Brent and Marie and their daughter Hannah Grace. He had five bypasses yesterday, 48 years old. And Michael and I were there, and there were some other members that were out in the hall, actually. But with Brent's parents and Marie, Hannah Grace were praying. And when Michael prayed, he went through a litany of remembrances. Like, I remember, God, your faithfulness in bringing the Woodalls to Montgomery. And even in telling of seeing Marie when she was canoeing down the Coosa, you know, and these things, and that made Hannah Grace kind of laugh a little bit. And then there was this reminder that God had brought Hannah Grace from the other side of the world to be their daughter, you know. And there were a lot of tears being shed in that room yesterday, but that's prayer. You see, that's a remembering. God, I remember when you did this. I recount this. And the answer comes in verse 15. Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Which leads then to Roman number 3, the battle is the Lord's, and we worship and we sing and we trust. Man, I hope I would do what Jehoshaphat did. Look at verse 18. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And then notice what happens. This is so great. In verse 19, then the Levites of the children of the Korathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, God of Israel, with voices loud and high. It's spontaneous, and their singing is loud. It's from the heart. And though it's spontaneous, it's not weird. You know, it's nothing strange, really, because this is their calling. These are the sons of Korah. This is what they were called to do. This is their job, was to sing. They're the choir of Judah. And so they help people worship. That's what the choir does. They help us. And notice this morning, not only an anthem, but there's the singing aspect. There's the responsive reading. They are leading us as a congregation. And that isn't strange or awesome enough. The next day when Jehoshaphat gives the battle cry, in verse 20, he says, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And then this is what is the strangest of all when he's gathering, putting it all the armies together. And who's going to be on the front line? You know, we think, well, the chariots and the horses and the archers, the cavalry, so to speak. You know, no. Listen, in verse 21, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. That's what went out first. And Piper actually says, when God tells you the battle is his and the victory is sure, we should meet the enemy with songs of thanksgiving. Well, there's an ambush, our side, our people ambush them, the enemy. You know, they're coming down to fight, but then there's a routing of the enemy. They so confused, they turn on each other, which is so much God's way that even none are left alive. And the spoil is so great that it takes 3 days for Judah to gather all the spoil. 11 weeks for us here again to take an inventory of the arsenal that's ours, the weaponry that is ours to fight our enemy. And again, we've talked about everything from truth and righteousness and peace to faith and salvation and God's word, from things like resolve and grit and determination to embracing this one who is greater, who's in me, who's greater than the one who's in the world. We've talked about everything from the praises of God in their throats to a two-edged sword in my hand. We've talked about everything from the discipline of grace to actually resting in that grace. And now here we are with another piece and sense of armor, and it's singing praises to God. A wonderful example in the New Testament is Acts 16 when Paul and Silas are in prison. Why were Paul and Silas in prison? Because they were missionaries, because they were church planters, and they were preaching the gospel. They were evangelizing. And the reason they're there, you know, persecution. They were in prison because the enemy wanted to stop. Satan wanted to stop them. What state were they in? They're stripped naked. They're beaten with rods. They're put in the stocks. They're bleeding. They're exhausted. For all they know, their expectation is that they will be executed. What are they doing? Many of you know. We certainly would believe they were praying. But what were they doing at midnight? They were singing hymns, psalms. They were singing the praises of God. Why, may I suggest, to rout the enemy, to fight, to confuse the enemy, to have the enemy turn on themselves, to inflict a blow against the enemy, doing battle to get the upper hand, to even exalt this God who it apparently looks as if He's deserted them, but they have faith. They have faith in this God, and so they're gonna sing to this God. Imagine you're coming to see me or one of the ministers, and you're really beaten down. You're hurting. You're at wit's end. You really wonder if you're even gonna make it. And the minister in the church says, "Well, have you been singing? Or have you tried singing the praises of God?" You say, "My marriage is in shambles." And the minister says, "Are you singing the praise of God?" You say, "My children are ripping my heart out." And say, "Well, are you singing? The last bill that came in the mail, you know, just hit me right in the stomach." And the minister says, "Well, are you singing?" And you think, "Well, he's mocking me or being insensitive, making fun of me," and that's not true. Look, well, just let me read it for you. If you're not there, in Acts 16, verse 26, says, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened." In the midst of the singing, because it's a powerful, vital means and weapon of fighting the enemy. When you sing, you bring God down into that situation by His Spirit. When you sing, you're moving the Spirit in and you're moving Satan out. You're moving the enemy out. That's what worship. Right now we're in spiritual warfare, and really singing is the mark that the Holy Spirit's working in your heart in the first place. In Ephesians 5, 18 and following, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart." That's a description of someone who is filled with the Spirit. I hope you sing. I hope you sing with your families, heads of homes. I hope, you know, we give you this children's bulletin. They're always suggested hymns. They're right there for you. And most every week, there's just a little statement or favorite hymns of the family. It's up to you. But, I mean, there's hymns that are listed for. I hope by now, you know, you've taken it on yourself to buy everybody in the family a hymnal. If that's the first time you've heard us say that, if you're visiting, you know, we want you to do that. And say, "Well, that could be expensive." Well, how about one a year? You know, and just say, "We're going to," or maybe as your children are growing up, maybe the fifth birthday, you know, that'd be a great time. They're learning to read. And you say, their fifth birthday is when they get that hymnal. And right in the hymnal, I tell them what hymnal means to me, what my favorite hymns are. They'll have it forever, their whole lives. And you sing, you know, that's, you can, you know, you get intimidated by family worship. Anybody can sit down with a hymnal with their family and sing together. By the time ours were in high school, you know, we called the family meeting because there were a lot of other things we need to discuss about things that were going on. But still, there was prayer and the Word. And it might be just two or three, maybe four times a week. But it's still, you're together as a family singing, I hope, singing in your car, singing your quiet time with God. And don't say, "I can't sing." Because that's exactly what Satan wants you to think It doesn't say sing praises, make melody in your heart, as long as you can sing on key, as long as you're a performer, as long as you can sing in the choir, or because you're going to be asked to sing in the next wedding at Trinity Church, you know. It doesn't say that. Everybody can sing. And so we sing to God. I mean, and it moves Satan out. And if you are gifted, then yeah, sing in the choir and use those gifts if the timing's right. And I mean, I know you got to think about your priorities, but if you're gifted in that area, then sing with the that's what these this they're leading. You know, Justin and Steve Lee this morning, they're like the company commander, and they've got their army together, and they go out before us in this battle of worship, singing to God, leading us. I do want to put a plug here in for Sunday nights, because evening worship is taking a little subtle change. I mean, I really mean subtle, because I don't want you to expect anything major change. We'll have the same elements in our liturgy and that sort of thing. But we're going to move some of those parts around. We didn't want Sunday night to look exactly like Sunday morning, sort of a mini Sunday morning. So we're going to move some of the elements around and have it, the service, be just a little bit more meditative, contemplative, and more singing, the youth choir helping us sing, but some quiet time. Really, really a good way to end the Lord's Day. We'd love to engage younger families. I'm just going to tell you straight up, we would love to engage younger families. We'd like to see you with your children here, making it a priority again in your life. Beginning and ending the Lord's Day is a wonderful way to try to keep the whole day holy unto the Lord, remembering the Sabbath. There's a panel in here actually that's given to this morning in the bulletin. So we'll run that again. We're going to run the columns, and hopefully we'll make sure everybody at some point has that in front of them. But you know, you could commit and say, and the reason I'm saying, because of the singing aspect of beginning the week together at night in worship, you could say, you know, today's November 4, and I'm going to make evening worship a priority for my family for 1 year. We're going to do it until next All Saints Day. And you'll find, sort of like exercise, you know, they say after 30 days, you'll miss it. Well, this, I think you'll have the same kind of experience. When you're here week in and week out on a Sunday evening. And tonight, you know, it's a great reminder of Sunday evening is when it gets darker a little earlier tonight. Okay, let's say the sun's going down this afternoon. That's your cue to say, you know, church is tonight. Another thing that's a little bit different about tonight is that we're going to offer some things at 5:45. So there's actually a group that gets here about 5:40 or 5:40. Little core group of worshipers on Sunday night. And so we're going to have piano music being played. Matthew Pillsbury is going to help in all this. And we're also going to sing before church. And maybe, if not every way, there'll be a solo. Just different things to try to prepare for worship. In the Westminster room at 5:45, there'll be prayer. So if you can be in the sanctuary, you can come in there, pray for worship, pray for Trinity Church. Anyway, just want to put that plug in. And there is a shift here for us. I do want to close with a number of illustrations before we actually recognize our saints who have gone before us. But these having to do with singing. Mary Schlosser said, "I sing the doxology and dismiss the devil." Amy Carmichael said, "I believe truly that Satan cannot endure it and so slips out of the room when there is true singing." On the cover of the bulletin, this quote by Martin Luther, and he says, "Music drives away the devil and makes people happy." William Law, talking about singing the Psalms, he says, "There's nothing that so clears a way for your prayers, nothing that so disperses dullness of heart, nothing that so purifies the soul from poor and little passions, nothing that so opens heaven or carries your heart so near it as these songs of praise." I honestly believe that, I think it was 2 weeks ago, the morning of the Bible conference, your singing was the best I've ever heard you sing. I do believe our singing is improving. I believe it's louder. I believe it's more from the heart. Satan doesn't want Trinity to be a singing church. The enemy doesn't want you to be a singing Christian because it's warfare against him. Another Piper illustration, he says, 4 years ago, I called one night to come to an apartment where supposedly there was a demon-possessed woman. He says, I called Tom Steller and we went together while our wives prayed at home. What we found was a woman held in a room by some young Christian women who were intent on seeing the demon driven out of this woman. For about 2 hours, I talked to her and read her scriptures and prayed prayers of deliverance. She became increasingly violent, knocking the Bible out of my hand and grabbing the prayer sheets and shoving me. At one point, about 1 a.m, when the conflict rose to a fever pitch between the Word of God and the satanic force in this woman, someone in the group began to sing. It was one of our familiar worship songs. We sang it again and again, and the Lord gave us new words for each time. The effect on her was dramatic. She began to tremble and threaten us if we didn't stop. Then she threw herself on the floor and screamed for Satan not to leave her. She went into convulsions and then went limp. When she came to, she remembered nothing of what had happened and was willing to read Scripture and pray. Often when you read of exorcisms, that's very typical right there. But then Piper says, I know from experience that singing to God is not a nice little emotional trip to spice up a worship service. For us, it has felt more like a matter of life and death. That's what it was for Paul and Silas, and that's what it is for our church. And then one last illustration, the meditation entering the sanctuary. On January 8, 1956, when Jim Elliott and those four other missionaries were taken off to go minister to the Alka Indians, the last recorded thing they did was sing a hymn together. One stanza goes like this: we go in faith, our heart great, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know, yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee and in thy name we go. And they were killed that afternoon. You say, well, God didn't protect them. You're right. God didn't. I mean, let's be honest. God didn't protect them from the Indians, and he didn't protect them from death. He protected them from cowardice and fear and unbelief. And when they sang that hymn, it was an act of war. It's with a sense of triumph and victory that we remember these that have gone before us in the last year. You know, God knew the number of their days before there was even one. He knows when a sparrow falls from a tree. He knows the number of hairs on our head. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In about 60 seconds, when we stand up to sing, I hope we stand up and sing like an army. One that's victorious and triumphant because Jesus has forgiven us for our sins. He's given us eternal life. He's crushed the serpent's head. He's taken the sting out of death. When we sing, hell trembles and Satan is filled with desperate fury. Demons shudder. In Acts 16, an earthquake shook the doors. The shackles fell off. God loves to hear us sing. So if you would, I'd like to ask you to take a hymnal and stand, and I have just a couple of more words of encouragement and instruction, but let's stand together. I'm going to be like a music teacher, and I'm going to tell you, I want you to stand up straight. I want you to put your shoulders back. There's 12 stanzas here, okay? Then we'll read the names, and there's 5 more stanzas, okay? We're going to sing as if you love Jesus, okay? Sing as if you know he's your commander and chief. We begin with 571, stanzas 1 and 4.